Through the Lord Jesus Christ we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. There is none like unto thee, and we would worship thee in spirit and in truth. Speak to our hearts in this hour, and use thy word to build us in righteousness and true holiness. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The word enemy is a cold, hard word. Its associations bring a chill to our hearts. Every soldier will know what I mean. The troops move out of their position and march on, forward, forward. After some hours, the distant noise of cannon may be heard. And yet the column goes on and on. Then there comes an order to spread out, to be on the alert. The sound of artillery is nearer. You climb a short rise and see before you on a far hill a puff of smoke. The enemy. Again and again you see it, and then you note the hospital corps men carrying back stretchers with bloody men, unconscious upon them. And yet forward and forward. You now crawl from rock to wall and from wall to bush and from bush to haystack, seeking refuge in anything, even in a high tuft of grass that might make you inconspicuous. A shell whines overhead, changing its sound as it nears and passes you. And then there's the trembling of the ground and the dull thud of the explosion and a cry from a comrade. You now know that right before you there are human beings who will kill you if they can. Death is behind those trees. Death is in that village. Death is along that ridge. Your death, if they can possibly affect it, for they are enemies. And what is more, you are their enemy. You will kill them if you can. Their throat is choking with fear, even as yours is. It is kill or be killed. That is the enemy. He wants his own way, and you want your own way. Either of you will kill to get it. And that's the heart of enmity. And that is why wanting one's own way is the worst of all sins, for it leads to all other sins. Now the fields of war are not the only scenes of hatred. There may be lurking enmity in the simple haunts of peace. Something you love is destroyed. Flowers may be pulled up by the roots, or a tree may be cut around so that it dies. A door may be defaced, a window broken. Or, stealthily, someone may seek to hurt your reputation. The poison pen letter is written. The lie is circulated. Malice shoots the arrow of rumor, false rumor. You cannot learn why these things are happening. All you know is that you have an enemy. You are aware that someone will work evil toward you if it be possible. The vocabulary of hatred is a very interesting one. The Anglo-Saxon word for enemy has given us foe. The Latin word for enemy has given us hostile. The common German noun for enemy has given us the word fiend. The Greek word used in the New Testament, which describes us as the enemies of God, carries all of these ideas and implications. It might seem strange that mankind should bear malice toward a kind and beneficent Creator God. But that is the very heart of the doctrine which is being set forth in our text, in Romans 5. The original word is often used passively for hatred, odious, or hateful. But in its active form, as found in our text, it expresses the conscious hostility of one who hates or opposes another. But halt! Is it possible that this is a term that can be applied to men? Is it a fact that man is hostile to God? When we come to the 8th chapter of Romans, we shall see that there can be no room left for doubt. The Holy Spirit describes man in terms which can have but one meaning. There we read, "For the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God." Does this mean that we are by nature hostile to God? That we cherish hatred towards our Creator? That we wish and seek to do Him ill? Now there may be those who deny any such feeling, but I now proceed to show from the Scripture and from experience that this is the exact truth about every member of the human race by nature and by choice. When we have shown the nature of human hostility to God, it will be immediately realized that all are partakers of that enmity. Let us look at the nature of Adam's original sin. God had placed man on earth in a perfect environment, and had given to man the lordship over all of the creation except a few square yards which contained one tree. Man was to have everything, north, south, east, and west of that tree. The single prohibition was a sign of man's creaturehood and his utter dependence upon God. The New Testament tells us that when Eve sinned, she was deceived. She thought that she was doing a good thing. She had been told by the devil that by eating the fruit, man would be as the gods, knowing good and evil. And she thought that it was a thing to be desired. But when Adam sinned, we are told by the Holy Spirit, he was not deceived. He went to the tree in a gesture of rebellion and boldly took the fruit and ate it. It was the equivalent of a declaration of independence. And from then on, the entire human race has wanted its independence of God. Only the true believer in Christ has reversed the procedure, coming to God in utter dependence upon him for salvation and every other good. Adam, in effect, said, I'm tired of having everything north, south, east, and west of this tree. I will be independent. I will run my own affairs. It was not a request for God to share the throne of government with man. It was an ultimatum for God to abdicate and leave the full control to man. Full control of his own affairs. That's the thing which man desired and which he desires. And because he desires full control of his own affairs more than any other thing, man has become the enemy of God, who must exercise restraints upon the human race, because God is love, and must present to his creatures that which is best for them. And if someone asks what is best for humanity, the answer most definitely is that total dependence upon God is the best thing for man. His ways are ways of pleasantness, and all his paths are peace. The worst of all sins is wanting one's own way. All other sins are the outgrowth of this one root sin. All we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to what? We've turned everyone to his own way. In simplest terms, we may state it that man's own way is the way of hostility to God's way. Man is an enemy by the plain fact that he wants his own way instead of God's way. But with the declaration of independence in the Garden of Eden, there came the fruits of sin. Into the vacuum which was caused by the outrushing of man's dependence upon God, there came the great burden of sin and the sense of guilt. Man started to run from God, and he has been running ever since. If it were not for the fact that the pursuing love of God is swifter than man, no one would ever be brought to salvation. When I came to this point in my preparation of the present study, I outlined on my worksheet the various manners in which man's hostility toward God was manifested. When I began to prepare the manuscript, I wrote down at this point that man's hatred toward God was not at present manifested by any frontal attack upon him. Then I became very dissatisfied with that sentence because, while it's true that man cannot storm heaven and shoot artillery at God, man nevertheless hates God and would do away with him if he could. Man could not vent his hatred of God upon God himself because man could not reach God. But the hatred poured out against any other men who stood near God is the manifestation of that hatred of God. The nearer a man got to God, the greater the hatred that was manifest toward him. And it's true today. Why did Cain kill Abel? Here was murder at the very outset of the history of the human race. Here was the first true revelation of the brotherhood of man and the horrible fruits that would come from that brotherhood. Now there always have been two brotherhoods, and there always will be. There is the greater brotherhood of those who truly hate God, and there is the lesser brotherhood of those who have determined to reverse the choice of Adam and to come back into dependence upon the Lord God. When we accept Christ as our Savior, we undo the choice that was made by Adam. Christ told his disciples in advance, what they should expect from the world, and forewarned them that they must anticipate the hatred of the unbelieving world, and that they were not to be astonished when the fiery trials should fall upon us because of our faith. In the upper room, he taught his disciples, "If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my sayings, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me." This is in the 15th chapter of John. Now, in some parts of the earth, human hatred toward God can be publicly manifested. Russia can form the Communist Party, and it is impossible to belong to that party without accepting atheism as your belief. The Bolsheviks would never accept anyone in their party who believes in God. Bezbozhnik, the Society of the Godless, is an important adjunct of communist policy. God has been declared non-existent by man's law. The dictionaries define all religious words in terms of mythology and relegate God and sin to the limbo of bourgeois thinking. In other parts of the world, the hatred of man toward the true God has been manifested by substituting another God for the Lord Jehovah of hosts, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. For we read in the scripture, "I am the Lord, and beside me there is no other." Ask Elijah if Jehovah and Baal mean the same thing. Elijah lived in the midst of a group of men who were intensely religious and who called upon their God with fanatical eagerness. But it was demonstrated that their God, Baal, was Satan with a mask of deity. Thus it is with many who use the word God in English for a being who is certainly not the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But in addition to the atheistic hatred of God in Russia, and the hatred that is manifest in other lands by the substitution of a counterfeit God, there are hatreds which exist within the borders of Christendom, and which are no less real because they are camouflaged. We do not need to spend much time in considering the hatred of the criminal world against the true God. The men of lust and blood, the gangsters, the murderers, the gambling lords, all hate the true God because he stands for righteousness, and consequently for restraint. And we may include in this number those men who are engaged in businesses, which are counted as legitimate business, but these men know no law in their dealings with the public. Yes, man's hatred for God manifests itself in many ways. Not only is there the smoldering hatred against him on the part of the wicked, but there is the hatred that relegates him to the last line of political speech and gives him a polite brush off of diplomacy. The second psalm has long been written. Why do the nations rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against Jehovah and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." Now there is one class of people which has not been fully described among the enemies of God. Well, he's described the atheists in Russia and the pagans in the heathen world. He has described the criminals, the crooked businessman, the politician, but he has not described me. I do not believe that it's necessary to believe in Christ's death, and I'm sure that I've lived a high moral life, and I hold the most broad and tolerant attitude toward all people, and even toward their ideas of God. And I, the preacher, claim that such people are the most subtle enemies of God, and that their hatred is the most refined. They have drawn over themselves the cloak of respectability, and like the Pharisees of old, they will go through the forms of a religious purification and prepare themselves to go to a temple on a religious service, and will turn aside from their path to go to the house of Pilate and cry against Christ. Having delivered him to crucifixion death, they go on about their religious service. The man who does not believe in God's word thereby makes him a liar and is thereby among his enemies. The man who does not accept the death of the Lord Jesus Christ as the substitutionary atonement for sins continues to manifest his inbred native enmity against God. Since God is in eternity and we are in time, we must understand that our frame of mind toward the work of Christ must not be considered as being since the cross, but that it is just a continuing manifestation of the natural heart of unbelief. Cain's hatred of the atonement, and a 20th century manifestation of such a hatred, is of course an identical attitude, an identical hatred. In the Epistle to the Hebrews, we find an announcement of the judgment that is to come upon those who continue such an enmity. We read, "He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified as an unholy thing, and hath despised the Spirit of grace." It should be noted that man's enmity against God is manifest towards each of the three members of the Godhead. First, they despise God's emissary. The Lord Jesus came from the Father and must be considered, first of all, as representing the divine majesty. He that rejects the Lord Jesus Christ is rejecting God the Father. Christ set this forth in the parable of the householder, who sent servants to collect his portion of the fruits from the husbandmen who tilled his vineyard. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all he sent unto them his son, saying, "They will reverence my son." But when the husbandman saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize the inheritance." And they caught him, and cast him out of the vineyard, and slew him. Now here the son is considered as the representative of the father. And it was hatred of the Father that caused them to mistreat the prophets and then to slay the eternal Son. The hatred against the Lord Jesus Christ is so well known that we need not enlarge upon it. He was crucified, and it was by the likes of you and me. Mankind was despising his blood, both in life and in death, even while it was shedding that blood upon the cross. The third hatred, that against the Holy Spirit, is a continuous hatred. The Holy Spirit pleads with the hearts of men, and they reject his pleading. He points to God the Father in nature, and seeks to teach men that the goodness of God in supplying mankind with so many blessings should lead men to repentance. But man takes the gifts and refuses the giver. The Holy Spirit points to God the Son in redemption, and seeks to teach men that love that bleeds for them is love that means all good and that calls them to love in return. But man crucifies Christ afresh and puts him to an open shame. There is nothing left for the Holy Spirit to do. He will not talk of himself, for he was sent to talk of Christ. And the world cannot receive him because it seeth him not, as Christ said in John 14:17. So the circle of hatred is complete. The Holy Spirit is grieved, and men, having sinned against him, have no further recourse. For God is but three persons, and there is no further person. The Lord now brings us to the climax of this teaching concerning the fruits of his flowing love. Back in our text again, having shown that we were enemies, he points out the fact that it was when we were in that state of enmity that he moved toward us. He did not wait till we were friends, or he would have waited in vain. He moved toward us when we were desperate toward him. He moved toward us when he knew in advance that he was moving to his death. So inevitably does hatred follow the rebellion of sin, and so inevitably does hatred strike out against hate's opposite, the love of God, that it was possible for God to speak of Christ as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. From one side, self-will would lead to hatred and hatred to murder. From the other side, eternal love would lead to infinite condescension, and infinite grace would manifest itself in the ultimate sacrifice of the cross. The skeptic sometimes asks what would happen if an irresistible force should meet an immovable body. That seeming impossibility has already taken place. The body of sin had ended in death. Man existed, festering in a hatred that made man incapable of doing anything on his own behalf. There was no power within him that could move him Godward. And then the irresistible force of the love of God moved against his enemies. It was while we were thus in enmity that Christ died for us, and that love triumphed. An innumerable company of believers were ultimately quickened in point of time and were made alive in Christ. In an instant, ungodly men were declared righteous while they were as yet unchanged conditionally. In an instant, enemies were changed into sons. Men were translated out of darkness and into light, from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God's dear Son. A true Christian can never forget the hole of the pit from which we were digged. What we have become in Christ will always be remembered against the background of what we were. The fact of our friendship to God is sharpened against the cold steel of our former enmity. We were enemies, but Christ died for us. That is the motivating power that must ever take us onward and upward in Himself. He died for us when we were enemies. There was never such love. And our God and Father, we pray Thee that Thou shalt take this message to each heart in this hour. If there are unsaved who listen, give them restlessness until they rest in Christ. But upon all Thy believing own, may Thy love constrain us to walk toward Thee. We ask into Thy glory in Jesus' name. Amen.